Our scripture reading this morning, friends, is from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. We'll read together the first 14 verses of Matthew 24 and then the first 13 verses of chapter 25. These two chapters actually form a unit together, but we'll read just these verses. Matthew 24, hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." And then turning to chapter 25, Matthew 25, the first 13 verses. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But when the wise took a flask of oil with their lamps, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" That verse 13 is the focus verse. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Is the end of the world coming close? Is it coming near? I think many of us have asked that question from one time to another. Actually, a number of people have asked me just in the last few weeks, "Do you think the end is approaching?" And if so, if the end of the world is coming close, how then should we live? Two questions, or a compound question really, to consider. Is the end of the world coming close? And if so, how should we live? And of course, I think many of you know, all of you probably know, that there have been much speculation about this question and these answers that are given. Jesus' disciples asked him that very question, really, at the beginning of chapter 24 of Matthew, 2,000 years ago. And especially now during this time, a number of people have asked me, and no doubt others are talking about it as well. Last week, in fact, somebody directed my attention a week and a half ago to a prophet here in South Africa, a prophet who has had some visions, allegedly, several visions about a coming collapse, a demise, economic and social and political. He says that it's necessary for this collapse to take place, he says, because then it will make way, it will kind of open the way for great revival and a great time of prosperity. this is his vision anyway, and this is what he's saying, and many people, it seems, are listening to him, I'm told anyway. There are many. He is not unique. There have been many people saying similar things for many years, hundreds of years, and there will likely be more until the time Christ returns. In fact, isn't that what Jesus said? Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, to death. Actually, he says that a little later. He says there will be many Christs and false prophets and such. They'll be delivering you up into tribulation and put you to death, and there will be many will fall away and betray one another, and many false prophets will arise. There it is, verse 11, chapter 24. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Lawlessness will be increased, etc. Persecution, suffering, apostasy, that's the falling away from the faith, the true faith. False prophets, many deceived, lawlessness, lovelessness. These are signs of the times. And these false prophets are not a new phenomena. It's not something new that's just taking place now. No, no. They were predicted by Jesus. It's been happening for many years throughout church history. Certainly, we've seen this phenomena. Many false prophets, proven so over time, sometimes many years later only. Seen throughout church history, many people distracted. Many people caught up in their visions or their opinions and popular charismatic leaders who lead many astray. But we must test everything with Scripture. We must test everything with Scripture. You see, false prophets often interpret Scripture with their visions and with what's happening in the world today. But rather, we should do it the right way around. We interpret what's happening in the world today in light of what Scripture says. And yet we know that the end is coming close, don't we? It's coming closer. Jesus predicted it would come soon. In fact, Jesus himself says, Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The apostle said the same, spoke in many places actually, and the Scriptures are reliable, they're trustworthy. So how do we explain this then? If he's coming soon, but it's been 2,000 years, it doesn't seem soon to me. But you see, we need to understand it in God's timing, human time, not divine time, or divine time rather than human time. Because when the Bible says Jesus is near and when these things are going to happen soon, it's referring to that the very next thing that's going to happen in the calendar of God's plan is, well, Jesus' second coming, his return. It's close. It's the very next thing. It's the next event on God's calendar in the history of redemption. There's nothing else left to do. The gospel is preached to all nations. It's soon going to happen if it hasn't already. And then Jesus will appear. It's very soon. The end is coming. The final event in God's eschatological calendar in the history of redemption is Christ's return. And that's the last thing left. It will happen soon. Soon, maybe not in human years. We don't know. No one knows the hour. But certainly soon in God's timing, because that's the next thing in his perfect plan for the world. Will it happen now, in our time? Many people ask that question as well. And that raises speculation, of course. Jesus said to his disciples and the ascension, he said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So if someone says to you, "Here he is," or "There he is," or "This is how it's going to be," or "It's going to happen in this and that way in such and such a time," don't believe it. In fact, I refuse to believe it because Jesus says no one knows, not even him, the Father only. But it's happening soon. And it's good and necessary to think on these things nonetheless, though many are distracted by them. Because, well, this is how we are prepared. This is how we are prepared for the coming of Christ. How should the church be living as she waits for the coming of Christ, especially as we hear his footsteps coming closer? How should we be living? And that's part of the question that the disciples asked, and that's the part of the question that Jesus answered in the passage that we read together. I want to focus with you, though, on just the passage from chapter 25, Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins. Now, the occasion of this parable and the context has to be understood if we are going to unpack the parable and understand it properly. And we see, of course, already that this is the time when Jesus is teaching his disciples about his return, the second coming. In fact, about the end of the world. And he gives much teaching in these two chapters and several parables. And actually, the disciples had asked him, Matthew 24, verse 3, they said, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus doesn't directly answer that question. He answers it indirectly by telling them, well, several things, but including this parable. This is his final message, his final sermon in the book of Matthew. And it's a warning message because he speaks of his coming again. Now, I could unpack with you chapter 24, 25. This is really, really material for a Bible study. It starts with the questions of the disciples, the signs of the end of the age, the abomination of desolation, some of the bad things that are happening at the end of the world, Christ's final coming, the lesson of the fig tree, and then there's a time just before his second coming at the end of chapter 24. Then we have the parable of the virgins that we're going to unpack together, the parable of the talents, the middle part of chapter 25, and then teaching, some very solemn teaching at the end of chapter 25 on the final judgment. The parable of the 10 virgins, though, we understand it as following Matthew 24, of course, and particularly verse 44 isn't helpful. 24, verse 44, therefore, says Jesus, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then Jesus gives some teaching, end of 24, and then the parable of the 10 virgins, and he ends this parable with the same words. Verse 13, very similar words. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And so clearly these themes are connected. Jesus is expanding on the theme that he already had taught at the end of chapter 24. Now, generally, we have to understand one more thing, actually. This is a parable. This is not an allegory. This is a parable. And that's important because, you see, an allegory, it's symbolic and there's meaning and different parts and pieces all have significance. Every detail often has a hidden meaning, sometimes even. But a parable is not meant to be interpreted that way. This is clearly a parable. It's a story with a lesson. And so you look at the whole story as a unit, and you say, what is the lesson here? And Jesus' verse 13 instruction, watch, is a very key answer, a very good, important clue as we understand the lesson of this parable. It's not an allegory, it's a parable, so therefore wisdom is learned from the overall meaning of this story that has a lesson, and the lesson then must be applied in our own lives. That's how parables work. And so let's unpack this parable together and study the insights it gives us and the applications as well for our own lives. First then, verse 1, 25 verse 1, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Most of the pieces are all right here in this first verse. Let's unpack it together now. First of all, the plot. The plot, it's a picture, it's a story, a series of pictures. That's what a story is really. And it's a story of a Jewish wedding feast, actually just a portion or a piece of what takes place in a Jewish wedding custom. The traditional weddings, it seems, and I've just studied some commentaries to figure this all out. We've all been to different weddings, and weddings are all different around the world, but there's also a similarity, certainly. A boy meets girl and gets together, right? It's a lovely thing. We all love weddings. And this is a wedding custom, a wedding procession, actually, that it seems like it goes like this. They were at the bride's house. Actually, the bridegroom was maybe finalizing the marriage contract or something like that at the bride's home. And then the bride with the groomsmen or his fellow men travel from the bride's home to the groom's house, the bridegroom, and there they have a feast. And it's this journey from the one home to the other that usually takes place at night. And so they've made arrangements at the bride's home, and they're going to be coming. The bridegroom's going to be coming with a bunch of young men, no doubt, and they're all going to be traveling to the groom's house for the wedding feast. And the wedding feast was a special occasion, of course, and celebration and singing and such. And these women, these virgins, 10 of them, in fact, in the story, are there because they're torchbearers. They're chosen for this occasion, like a bridesmaids in some way, in a Western wedding. But their job is to hold the torches and light up the way for this lovely procession, singing and dancing, no doubt, and celebrations. And you can just picture it, maybe, in your own minds. We all have our own traditions, of course, and have our own pictures of weddings, but you could just picture what it must be like, these young ladies preparing for this time, this joyous occasion, when they bring in the wedding party, as it were, and they celebrate together. It's a very special time for them, These are virgins, after all, young ladies probably going to be married soon, and they want to be anyway. And so this is very significant. Show me a young lady, an unmarried lady who doesn't like weddings, and I don't know. They're very, very hard to come by. So anyway, this is what's happening in this traditional wedding celebration. The lamps are probably more like torches. And so if you want to picture it in your mind, you can do that. Not lamps like flashlights, and not lamps like you might see, like a lantern from 200-300 years ago with a candle of some sort. But no, these are torches probably. Poles perhaps wrapped in cloth that was then dipped at the right time in oil, and then it burned to give light, but not too quickly, otherwise the cloth would be consumed. And so oil was needed for this, and these are torches that they had prepared to light the way for this wedding procession. That's the picture here. And you can almost imagine it, in the darkness, these 10 girls waiting for the bridegroom and the other men, no doubt, coming with them. Now, the main characters are 10 virgins, 10 young ladies, unmarried maidens who are part of this celebration and specially chosen. And of course, the main feature in this story are the 5 that were wise and the 5 that are foolish. Wise, prudent young ladies who had made prior preparations so that they could participate in the proper way. And then, of course, 5 foolish young ladies who were not prepared. And this was significant, not only for themselves because they're left out, but it was a serious breach of etiquette. You were chosen for this task, and you weren't ready, unprepared, a serious offense, really, in the culture, no doubt. And you could just imagine a bridesmaid in a wedding of a Western style, anyway, if she wasn't properly dressed or hair isn't done right or something. It's kind of embarrassing, in fact, let alone sad for the result of the story. One more word just to unpack as we look at the big picture in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this, says Jesus. So he tells this story to give us an idea what the kingdom of heaven is like. That phrase, kingdom of heaven, is used by Matthew to describe the community of those who follow the king, Jesus. And so the disciples, the ones who follow King Jesus, are members or citizens or participants in this kingdom of heaven. And, today we would call it the church, wouldn't we? Those who follow Jesus, the church, the covenant people, the kingdom of heaven. There's parallels here. And so the kingdom of heaven is like this. And then Jesus tells us this story that we've already described from verse 1. And so what is the big picture here? What is Jesus saying with this story? Well, the big picture certainly is the church waiting for the coming of Christ. That's the main theme of this parable. Everything else happens around it. Everything else helps to explain it. The church waiting for the second coming of Christ. The bridegroom, of course, is Christ. Allegorically, if this was an allegory, you would say, okay, the bridegroom equals Christ. This is a parable, so we have to be careful here. But elsewhere in Scripture, often, Christ is seen as the bride and the church is seen as the bridegroom. And so, certainly that fits naturally, and no doubt Christ had that in mind. Because after all, he's speaking about the coming of the Son of Man. He was just talking about that in chapter 24. And so he's speaking of his own coming, his second coming, his return at the end of the world. And so here is Christ the bridegroom coming. That's what's depicted in this story. And of course, it's the second coming, at which time then, of course, the church will be gathered, the true church, gathered for the wedding feast. You can see imagery like this in the book of Revelation, for instance, chapter 19, and elsewhere in Scripture. The marriage consummation between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. The church is waiting for Christ's return. That's the picture here. And that's pretty straightforward, it seems. Verse 44 of chapter 24, therefore you must also be ready, Christ says, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So Christ is coming. The bridegroom is coming. He came at a time unexpected. Now, note very carefully, Jesus does not fully answer the disciples' question at the beginning of chapter 24. They wanted details and facts and figures, perhaps, about what's going to happen at the end of the world and what's going to happen with the second coming, which they fully didn't understand. And we even see that again after the resurrection. Jesus doesn't answer the when question. It's very significant here. He does not answer the when question. In fact, he intentionally doesn't answer it. he rather turns it to something more personal. Will you be ready when he comes? And so he redirects it somewhat, even in his answer here. I'll come back to that. So what's the application? Well, as we start to unpack this story, we can already see this time of waiting, the church in waiting, is a time of preparation and anticipation. The church is waiting. It's for preparation and anticipation. The real thing hasn't happened yet. These young girls, these 10 virgins, they're waiting for the real thing. There's a sense of anticipation and excitement. Of course, the bridegroom is delayed and they get sleepy, but still, it's still a time for anticipation. And that's what the church is in part of right now, isn't it? This age, before the second coming, it's a time of preparation. In fact, we could say it more precisely. All sincere Christians anticipate with longing, with eagerness, when the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will come. All sincere Christians are eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ. In fact, we long for that, don't we, as believers? We long to see Christ. We look for him, not just the joy of the wedding celebration, but no, it's like the bride waiting for the actual event, for the bridegroom, for after the marriage feast. We long to be united with Christ, this symbolic spiritual marriage that's taught elsewhere in Scripture, to be one with him. He's not really as closely with us right now. Yes, he's with us by his Spirit, no time absent from us, certainly. And yet he's not with us in the same sense. Paul speaks about being in him, a spiritual union that we already enjoy in part. Peter speaks about to know him, to know Christ with an intimate knowledge, the spiritual knowledge, kind of alluded to in the marriage consummation, a marriage fellowship. John speaks about fellowshipping with him or in him. The whole church longs for the coming of Christ. And so we as believers, we have these desires too, don't we? And we long to feast with Christ, to be satisfied by him, to be fulfilled in him. Holy Communion is a time when we celebrate this in part two, isn't it? To be with Christ and to enjoy him forever. That's the purpose for which we are created. All spiritual virgins, believers, long to be with the bridegroom. And so questions about Jesus' coming, about the when and the facts and the events and the powers and the falling of stars and everything else that might come along with it, no doubt, these can often be distractions, can't they? The real thing is Christ. He's coming and we're going to be with him. But too often, these other things can be guilty of distracting us. Prophets and visions and charismatic leaders and the point is Christ. And so we have to be very careful. Even if you do study the various passages of Scripture that deal with the end times and certainly the book of Revelation, let's never lose sight of the real thing. The real thing isn't knowing the when, because we won't ever fully know the when until he comes. The real thing is Christ, knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the life of fellowship that we anticipate, that we already taste in part now. It's all about Christ, my friends. Don't be distracted by other things. So that's the first big picture, as it were, of this parable, this story with a lesson. Let's get deeper into it, because there's much more here, I think, for us. In fact, as we read these verses of the 10 virgins, what stands out for you? What is unusual? What draws your attention and just grabs you as you go through it? Even the storyteller, Jesus, focuses on, well, there are five of one type and five of another. Five foolish virgins stand out, don't they? They're not prepared. They're not ready. At the crucial hour, they weren't ready. Verse 3 and 4, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. And verses 7 and 8, then all those virgins, the ones, all of them, all 10 who had been sleeping, all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now, what stands out in this parable? It's the fact that the foolish virgins were unprepared, and particularly the fact that they had no oil. They had no oil, and so therefore the torches would, either they weren't lit at all, or they're going out, it seems, or they would quickly burn up and provide no value. That's a story. That's not the details aren't so important, but the point is they weren't prepared. And so whether or not there was a flash of light for a time, the point is there was no lasting light, and they couldn't do what they were supposed to do. And they weren't with the wedding party at the crucial hour. And so they were foolish. They were unprepared, and they realized it too late. The result was that they're left outside. And there's a soberness even as we read these words. The door was shut, and they were outside, and they were not known by the bridegroom. Now, to really get the feeling, the mood of these verses at the end of this story, you need to read the rest of chapter 25, because chapter 25 is a very sombering, solemn picture of those who are left out. And it really unpacks some of these themes further. But the intent of this parable that we're focusing on now, the intent is this. On the last day, there will be some who are prepared to meet Christ when he comes, and there will be others who are not prepared. There's a distinction. There are some who are prepared, and there are some who are not prepared. And therefore, the intent of the parable that Jesus told, watch. You watch. Be prepared. Now, I'm going to just unpack a few insights from this. First, the church on earth today is a mixed group. There were five wise and five foolish. The kingdom of heaven is like this. There were five wise and five foolish. Both the foolish and the wise were participating, or at least supposed to participate, in this wedding celebration. They were both in the kingdom of heaven, as it were, following Christ, as it were, to use the analogy or the lesson from the story. And there's other Bible teaching along these same lines. Jesus actually told parables like this. There was a net that was thrown out, and in the net were caught good fish and bad. Or there was a field, and in the field there was wheat, and there were weeds or tares. Not everyone in the church today is a wise virgin. Or let me say it differently. Some people in the church today are fake. They're not real. We don't know that. Certainly I can't tell it from the outside. But, well, sometimes you can, I suppose, but not often. And yet they're not real. They're hypocrites, or they won't last. The last day will reveal it. And it doesn't surprise us because we already know this. I know. But it's good to repeat it anyway because, well, it's a warning, isn't it? There's a warning to us here. And as Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Because if you had asked them at the beginning of the night before it was dark, those 10 virgins, which of you is wise, which of you is foolish? Well, I suppose if you had interrogated them and studied it closely, you might say, well, this one has oil, this one doesn't. But that's not the picture that the story gives us, right? The story gives us there were 10, and it was only when the bridegroom came that the distinction was evident. Some were foolish, some were wise. And so we need to examine ourselves. I'm not saying that to judge anyone, but for us to all judge our own hearts, as Paul would say. To examine ourselves, to test ourselves. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you have faith from the Spirit? Do you long for Christ's coming? If you don't long for the coming of the bridegroom, then are you really a bride? Do you now live for Christ in obedient love, longing for the day of his appearing? You see, these are diagnostic questions not for others to ask us, but for you to ask yourself. Do I love Christ, or am I somehow going to find in the last day that there is no oil in my lamp? That's the first insight, that the church on earth today is a mixed group. Second, Christ's coming will take people by surprise. I think we see that in this story as well, and it's not just in the story, it's chapters 24 and 25. It makes it clear in other places too. Christ's coming takes people by surprise. The statement that the bridegroom was delaying just reinforces it, doesn't it? The unexpectedness of his coming. It will not be from divine perspective that he's delayed, not at all. He's coming soon. But from a human perspective, it seems as if he's delayed, doesn't it? And it takes us by surprise. You know neither the day nor the hour. Charles Spurgeon actually says, how sadly true it is that in the history of Christ's church, genuine saints, that is true believers, and mere professors, that's the hypocrites, the false Christians, they have often slumbered and slept side by side. Those who have the oil of grace are not always wide awake to serve their master and to watch for his appearing. Even true believers are slumbering at times. We're sloppy. We're sluggish. We're not living like we ought. We're not longing for the coming of the bridegroom, are we? And that's a problem. And so we should take note of that and not be surprised. That's why Christ says to us, watch. Even his own disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane before his capture and his cross, they also had heavy eyes and they were sleeping, weren't they? And so he says to us, watch, watch. Now, as for the foolish, Spurgeon continues, there being no true life in the soul, after a while their apparent earnestness disappears, and Satan drugs them into a fateful slumber. Sad, really, if you think about it, but that's what's true, isn't it? People, even those who grow up in the church, even those who are baptized, and who know all the songs, perhaps, Satan slowly drugs them into a slumber, or they're distracted by who knows what, and they're led astray, and they're not prepared when the bridegroom comes. Third, then, not only will Christ's coming take many by surprise, but third, many will be unprepared on the last day. I've already alluded to this. Worse than slumbering Christians are those who are not at all prepared. What made the five virgins foolish? Well, something was missing. I've already alluded to that. Something's missing here. It's the oil, isn't it? They're missing oil. Their lamps had no oil. That lasted. The essential thing was gone. They had the torches or lamps. They were there. They were along with the other five, but when the crucial hour came, the essential piece was missing. The essential ingredient was absent. What is this essential element that separates true believers from false believers? Again, we have to be careful not to allegorize this parable, but throughout Scripture, we see the same truth, don't we? It's the Holy Spirit, the giver of faith, the giver of life, the giver of grace, the Spirit's presence, the Spirit of Christ in our lives, Christ's forgiveness and righteousness. This is the essential ingredient, the Spirit's presence in our lives, the true, genuine, authenticity that we need in our spirituality. Oil in Scripture is often a symbol of the Spirit's presence. And so it's not unlikely that Jesus had this in mind, certainly, as he told this story. It's just a parable, certainly. But the thing that was missing was oil. And oil in elsewhere in Scripture symbolizes the Spirit's presence. And so it's no stretch for us to say very clearly, what is the difference between people in the church who are not believers, but just pretending, and people who are true believers by grace? Well, the difference is the Spirit. He's the one who gives faith. He's the one who gives authenticity. John MacArthur says, they had a form of godliness, these five virgins, foolish virgins. They had a form of godliness, but no spiritual life or power because they did not belong to God. Jesus would say to Nicodemus, they were not born again. And as I was preparing this sermon, I actually came across a story that was told. A story of several men, actually, on a sinking ship. Now, this takes place some years ago. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a good story, and it has a good lesson, so let me tell it. There was a number of men on a ship that was crossing, whether it was the ocean or some large body of water, don't know. And there was one man in particular who was maybe the more fearful type, I'm not sure, but whenever he traveled by boat, he always took a life belt, a life jacket along with him. So he had his life jacket, and actually, sometimes he was mocked for it. He was mocked for being fearful or a coward. He was mocked for always wearing this life jacket. But then one night, something dreadful happened. There was an alarm, and the ship was sinking, and all the men rushed on deck. Terrible confusion. There was terror. The ship was going down, and it was a life and death situation, certainly. But the man with the life jacket, you could just imagine, right? Certainly a terrifying situation, but he had a life jacket. He had hope. And he was calm. He was ready. And now the person telling the story actually likened him to a person, a Christian, who, though he experiences very challenging, trying times, yet with the life jacket, with his firm faith in Christ, a faith worked by the Holy Spirit and a faith strengthened by the presence of the Holy Spirit, made genuine actually in that way, this faith, it calms us, doesn't it? It gives us peace, peace even in the midst of the storm. And so this man with the life jacket experienced peace in the midst of the storm, even as the ship was sinking. But the story goes on. There were other men on that boat as well. And it describes some of the men on this boat, and I think it's helpful. One was saying to himself, actually saying quite loudly, I was going to buy a life jacket. I was going to buy a life jacket. But he had none. He had never taken the time to do it, and he was soon washed overboard and perished in the waves. Because you see, my friends, hell is filled with people who had good intentions. Hell is filled with people who were going to do it one day, but never got round to doing it. I was going to buy a life jacket, he said. Another had been traveling for many years, never fearful, never had problems, never was in danger, but now danger came. Now it was too late. Another, well, he used to carry a life jacket, but he got tired of carrying that thing around and he didn't have it anymore. Another had a life jacket, but, well, it was a fake. It was a fraud. It wasn't enough to hold him up. Another was saying to another, can't you just borrow me or can't you just share that life jacket with me? But, you know, two men and one life jacket isn't enough, is it? It's going to go down. And you see, this is just a story. I don't even know if it's true or not, but it was a good story, good analogy, I thought, of the same situation that Jesus is speaking about here. You see, in life, the real issue is whether you have a life jacket. Whether or not, when the bridegroom comes, when the judge of all the earth comes, will you be found to be foolish, unprepared, or will you be found in Christ, having a hope outside of yourself? And so I think as we reflect on these five foolish virgins, it's fair to ask the question, isn't it? My friends, do you personally have oil in your lamps? Is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in your heart? Have you been regenerated? Have you been born again? I'm not saying have you been born in the church. I'm not saying have you been baptized. I'm not saying you're part of a family that's fairly moral, fairly decent. I'm not saying you've lived a good life mostly. I'm saying have you been born again? Is the Holy Spirit in your heart? Has your sins been forgiven by God's grace? Has the Spirit given you new life? Have you been born again? Is there oil in your lamp, my friend? Is your religion real? Or is it just a show that you put on for yourself and for others? Now is the time to examine ourselves, because the church is filled with people who are not sincere. Five wise, five foolish. It doesn't say that half are dead and half are alive. I'm not going to make any estimations as to the percentages. That's not the point of this parable. The story is that we must be prepared. And if we are not prepared, we only have ourselves to blame. Is your faith true, my friends? Do the fruits of the Spirit show, do they give evidence, marks in your life, marks of grace, that your spirituality is authentic? That's the question. Many so-called Christians will realize this reality too late. So, my friends, are you spiritually prepared for Christ's return? He is coming, certainly. How do we be prepared? How are we prepared for his coming? Well, let me just repeat it. I think we all know it, many of us anyway. But let me say it again. The word of Christ, the Spirit, the invitation comes to us, doesn't it? You must be born again. But it's not just a command. It's an offer. It's an invitation. No one is excluded. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. The offer comes to all. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit, is it not, in our hearts, the oil, the gift of faith. He gives us grace to believe, faith to hold on to this promise. He gives us the gift of new life, taking away our stony hearts and replacing them with hearts of flesh. He gives us all of Christ's graces, causing us to be willing in the day of God's power. It's the Holy Spirit in our hearts who works these things. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And continue watching. That's the result, isn't it? When the gift of the Spirit is in our lives, the graces of Christ are flowing, then for sure we will exercise faith and exercise obedience too by his grace. And our lives will be characterized by watchfulness and by other fruit of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit's graces, or rather Christ's graces through the Spirit, are offered to everyone. Everyone who hears the promise of the gospel. But only some receive them, and only some of those continue in the faith. There's a distinction being made here that Jesus himself makes. Five wise, five foolish. But what is the lesson? What is the take-home application for us? Well, we've already been applying it somewhat, but let's take it one step further now. How are we supposed to live? We've looked at Jesus' story with a lesson. We've unpacked the meaning of the story a bit here and there. And now we need to apply it to our own lives. And I want to focus with you as we close now. First on verse 13, and then some points of application. First, verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Just that one word, watch. That's what Jesus says as he concludes this story with a lesson. Watch, to observe, to be on guard, to be alert, to be attentive. Literally, to keep awake. Or more figuratively, it means to be vigilant or to be alert. This is the idea that Jesus gives us here. The command, really, not just an idea. Watch, be ready, be prepared. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find very similar instruction. 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, says Paul. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, actually read that whole section. Verse 8, though, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Or Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Revelation 3, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Revelation 16, verse 15, this is my last one at the end. Revelation 16, verse 15, behold, says Jesus Christ, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, the one who stays watchful. Same word. That's the command that Jesus leaves with us. It's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Don't be like the 10 virgins. Certainly don't be like the 5 foolish virgins, but don't even be like the other 5 who slept. Be watchful. Now, this requires grace. It doesn't come naturally. God gives us grace, though, and he calls us to exercise it. He says, be watchful, be vigilant, be on guard, be alert, be awake. Be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. Be looking, watching, longing for his coming. How does that look? What does that look like in our practical, personal lives? Let me just unpack it with 4 things here. 4 things briefly as we close now. First of all, you must be ready. You must be ready. We must be ready for the end. And so a personal question again, my friends. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? Your spiritual health is more important than your physical health, more important than your education, more important than your family and relationships, more important than your finances or anything else. Certainly, there are many concerns these days, but your spiritual health is most important, my friend. Are you ready to die? Am I ready to die? Because what happens on Judgment Day is more important than what happens next month or what happens in the exams at school or what happens on Facebook, certainly. Spurgeon says, be ready, dear friends, be ready. And I can say the same to my church family. My friends, we haven't seen each other physically for a while, but we still love each other. And I say with love, be ready, my friends, be ready. Every one of you and those who are close to you, be ready. Especially be ready in this great matter of salvation. How we prepare, how we get ready. Well, think of how you get ready for an important event or an important visit with an important person. I'm just thinking now of a time when Mukanyu had a special media visit. They were going to do some videoing and make a documentary of some sort. And we had to get ready for this. And oh, it took so much preparation, and we almost scripted it all in rough, what each person was going to say, and the different shoots, and of course, it'd take the whole day just to make a few minutes of video. What kind of preparation goes into just a short 10-minute or whatever it was video clip? Are you prepared for Christ's return? Are you prepared for the coming of the King, our victorious King who's coming on the clouds, when he comes to claim his bride? our bridegroom. This is the point of the parable. My friends, we must be ready. Today, now is the time of preparation, anticipation. Tomorrow may be too late. And then secondly, how are we encouraged? We are encouraged, rather, to preserve, to persevere, to keep waiting. Sadly, all 10 virgins slept. I mentioned that already. And sadly, today, many people in the church are sleeping. So-called Christians and even real Christians, we are tempted to sleep like the disciples in the garden. And this parable calls us to preparedness. In fact, similar to the end of chapter 24, there was a need for alertness, a need for readiness, a need for faithfulness. Jesus is repeating some of these same themes that we see at the end of 24. And to that, he adds a new theme, perseverance. That's exactly what all 10 virgins lacked, isn't it? They didn't persevere. They didn't stay awake. Even though the bridegroom was delayed, the night was perhaps late, it had been a busy day, but they didn't stay awake. They didn't persevere. And this is what we are called to, especially, my friends, in the church. Spiritual perseverance. It's hard work, very hard work. It's easy to become tired or sleepy or sluggish or even sloppy in our Christian living. It's easy to become distracted by normal cares and concerns and fears and busyness. And even during this time of lockdown, my friends, use it to examine your lives and say, how can I reorganize my life? Have I become distracted by all the cares and concerns? Maybe valid, but not the most important. It's easy to become distracted by selfish pleasures, by temptations. It's easy to become distracted by false teachers, by unbiblical visions and all kinds of other things that would lead us astray. But we are called to persevere in the faith. John Calvin says it is not enough to have ardent zeal for a short time if we do not also have the constancy that never tires. Believers need to have incessant supplies of courage to support the flame which is kindled in their hearts. Otherwise, their zeal will fail ere they have completed the journey. Grace is required. The grace of the Holy Spirit is required for us to persevere, the grace of Christ in our lives, to continue longing with zeal and passion and love for the bridegroom. So it's our prayer, isn't it? Pray this prayer with me this week. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, give me greater grace for each day. Keep my faith alive. Keep it pure. Keep it strong. Keep it active. Keep me focused on Christ. Keep me longing for Christ. Pray that prayer with me, my friends, so that we will persevere to the end. And then third, it's helpful briefly to look at for what we are waiting. For what we are waiting. We are not waiting for an earthly kingdom. For things, economic things, political things, environmental things, whatever. For money, for power, for stuff, for position. Many false prophets have come with false visions of earthly glory or grandeur or prosperity of some sort or other. That's not what we're looking for. We're waiting for a spiritual kingdom. We're looking for Christ, fellowship with Him, marriage, spiritual marriage to Him. This is what we are waiting for, my friends. This is the consummation, the climax, the purpose for which we are created, God's creation fully restored to perfectly display God's glory in through and up through us as well. Here's a good way to test what you hear others, even prophetic visions that are maybe questionable. Do they increase your love for Christ? Do these teachings increase your love for Christ? Do they increase your obedience to His law of love? Do they increase your passion to live a more holy life, a life devoted to Christ and your calling, however He leads you, to be more like Him? Do they make you long for perfect relationship with Him? Do they make you more like Him in every way, more filled with His Spirit, more characterized by His fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Do they make you long to be with Him, to gaze on His glory? Let's keep this goal in mind, my friends, because everything else is a distraction. Anything else may disqualify us. The virgins were waiting for the bridegroom, and that's the whole point of the parable, isn't it? We're waiting for Christ. That's the climax. So keep looking for the bridegroom. I'm telling you this because this is how we apply the parable. This is how we apply the lesson. How do we watch? By focusing on the bridegroom. What does a bride do? the bride-to-be, the one who's going to get married in a few days, what does she think about? You know, if the bride isn't thinking about the bridegroom and isn't preparing to be with him, well, then something's wrong. And we know maybe they should call off the wedding, because certainly something is terribly wrong. A bride longs to be with the bridegroom. And so in the same way, my friends, we who are true spiritual Christians, we long to be with Christ. We long for his coming. We are preparing for his return. Our spiritual eyes are focused on his lovely character as we see it so wonderfully described in the Word of God. Christ on every page. Our hearts are repeating his promises, the promises of the Word. Just like a bride looks at an engagement ring, perhaps, or other things from other gifts from her groom, so our heart repeats the promises of God. And our mind is actively engaged in his service. Our hands too, right? We long for the bride. That's what a bride does, for the bridegroom. That's what a bride does. We long for Christ in all his beauty, as the Lamb of God who dies in my place and who forgives my sins, as the great prophet teacher, the great prophet teacher who instructs me with heavenly wisdom and teaches me to walk in heaven's way, as my victorious King who leads me in the pathway of righteousness and who is coming again for me to deliver me from all evil. Christ our King, Christ our Prophet, Christ our Priest, we long for him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And what is the best way to prepare for his coming? Well, you know, the oil of the Spirit is supplied in rich abundance as we gaze on the glories of Christ. As we meditate on the beauty of Christ, the oil of the Spirit is poured forth in rich abundance. So that's the answer, my friends. Not the when of when Christ is coming, but the how to be prepared for his coming. Watch, my friends, watch. Are you ready for Christ's return? Now is a good time to reflect on that question, certainly. And it's not just a confession of our lips. It's a confession of our life, a life examined by his word. It's a confession of our heart, a heart that anticipates spiritual marriage with Christ, our bridegroom. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word and promise. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you will come quickly. Come quickly, O Lord, to deliver us from our own sinful natures. Come quickly, O Lord, to deliver us from a broken, sinful world. Come quickly to put right in this creation what is so wrong and broken and backward and corrupted. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray that you will continue to give us grace by your Spirit, grace for each day. Fill our lamps, we pray, with the oil of your Spirit, that we may burn brightly now and especially when you return. And I pray, Lord, that for all those who are listening who don't know the authenticity of the spiritual life with Christ, I pray that you will not give them any rest until they find rest in Christ alone, and by his Spirit come to place faith in Christ alone, for his grace alone, for it is only through his work, his death, and his resurrection that we have hope. We thank you for your glorious word of promise, Father, and pray that even as we meditate on it this week, we may be more prepared for your coming. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.